anybody who's a Tupperware box. That will be explained later. Good evening, and you're, as chairman of Headway, I want to give you a welcome. Glad to see you. I want to thank the Reverend Mervyn Ewing and the leaders of this church for their hospitality this evening. And just to say, if there are any Liverpool supporters here tonight, and you chose Lisburn rather than Rome, I want to commend you for fixing that choice tonight. And in a gracious moment, I'll give you 30 seconds, if you haven't pressed the record button, to phone home and get it recorded now. That's called grace. In our gathering this evening, we're thinking about every Methodist and evangelist, and the speakers will be introduced in a few moments. Ken Robinson will come and give some notices about Headway, and then Heather Boland will introduce Tom Wilson from Lay Witness, which is a powerful movement for evangelism within our connection and indeed beyond it. And then David Clements will introduce Roger Carswell. And then there'll be a question and answer time for Roger to reply to your queries and thoughts. And then we'll have closing praise and supper afterwards. On Saturday, I wasn't there, but there was an inspiring conference on mission, and evangelism was included in mission, as Peter Gregg, I believe, mentioned. And I commend the Methodist Church in Ireland for that conference. That was an inspiration. Here we are again this evening, the same God, the same call to the church, and our prayer is that you and I individually and personally will hear something from God to do something about it. But thank you for coming. Let's pray. O God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you still speak to your church today in order that your church will speak the gospel to a world that needs to be saved. We thank you for your presence. It is you we come to meet. May we hear your creative word for us. As surely as in Genesis, the Spirit of the Lord moved over the face of the deep, and God said, and it was so. May your word be a creative word in each life tonight. Holy Spirit of God, there at the creation of the world, there at the new creation when a soul is born again, here present to enable us to have a hearing heart. So may this gathering this evening, O God, accomplish all that you desire for your church and your people. We bring our sins. As you have ransomed us, heal us, restore us, forgive us. We bring our family members tonight who do not know you as Savior. Grant, Lord, that we may have household salvation, and bless all our families, those who know you and those who don't tonight. And we bring our church, the whole Church of God in Ireland, to you tonight. Revive your church, we pray, in the midst of the years. I want to thank you, Lord, tonight for the late Dr. Billy Graham. Thank you that there are some of us here tonight who were converted through his ministry. Thank you that he taught many of us in schools of evangelism and how to be counselors and how to lead a person to Christ. May the spirit of that great man, the Holy Spirit of God, continue to move and minister in the Church of God today and in his world. So now we wait upon you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, Ken Robinson has some notices about headway.
Well, we're delighted that you're able to join us tonight, so thank you for coming. And you're all very, very welcome. And we're very especially delighted of Roger and to have Tom with us as well. But I want you to give a wonderful word of welcome, because coming into our gathering tonight was John Stevens. So he's amongst us, and we're delighted to see you, John, and we wish you every blessing. Headway is an organisation that is within the Methodist Church of Ireland. Our aim is a group of Methodists committed to prayer for revival and witness to the evangelical faith. So we long for more and more people to join Headway and to join us in praying as often as we can for God to visit amongst us yet again and to do a new work in this land. You will find on the way out in the foyer there are some membership forms like that there. And if, as a result of tonight, you are not a member and you would like to become a member, please feel free to take a membership form and just do what it says inside, which is to fill in the details and get it back to me at the address that's contained therein. We want to remind you that our next public gathering will be the breakfast at the Irish Conference, to be held in Londonderry, Saturday morning, June the 16th. And if you are planning to be at the conference, you'll be very, very welcome at that. We start at 7:30 in the morning. We have our breakfast. We have a speaker. The speaker this year will be the Bishop of Derry and Raphoe, Ken Good. And we're looking forward to that. He spoke some years ago at a mission event held in Edenderry, Portadown, and he was absolutely tremendous. And we know that he will be such a blessing in June as well. We're planning an autumn gathering as well, but there'll be more details to follow in the days to come. And just two other items to bring to your attention. There will be a cup of tea, as Ken says, at the end, but on your way out in the foyer, you'll find some offering plates, and if you're so minded to leave a retiring offering for the work of Headway, well, we'll be happy to receive it. And then up here at the front, along the front pew, there are various books written by Roger, and he will refer to those early. He tells me every book is a pound, except one. There you are. So he'll tell us of one that's not, but all the others are a pound. So those are all the announcements. We're going to invite Heather to come and share with us now.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be here, isn't it? And we're looking forward to a wonderful evening together. We're looking today at the subject of tackling the decline, the idea of every Methodist and evangelist. And we're looking forward so much to what Roger will share with us. But it is good just to celebrate and to recognise that in Irish Methodism, the whole thing about witnessing has been something that we have taken seriously. And I know that many of you tonight will know and be very familiar with the lay witness movement. Some of you have, I'm sure, served on teams. Some of you have had lay witness come to your church. I know I personally, it's been part of my life now for many years. We've been going for 40 years. And there you see, I've just done it. I've slipped into the we rather than talking about it objectively. Lay witness is very close to my heart, and I know it is to many of yours. It's led by a steering group, composed of five people. And it's my pleasure tonight to introduce and to welcome Tom Wilson. And Tom, I think, is the longest serving member of the steering group. Tom has been the length and breadth of Ireland in the cause of lay witness. He has taken part in many missions and many, many planning meetings. You know him in many capacities in Irish Methodism, but in lay witness he is very, very special and very dear to us. So I'm going to ask Tom to come and speak. He has brought some lay witness bookmarks along, and as you come up and look at the books at the front pew, those bookmarks are there for you, and we'd love it if you would take one home with you. It's a kind of tradition in lay witness that before a witness comes to speak, somebody prays for them. So I think, if with your permission, I'll pray for Tom just now. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for lay witness, for all that it has meant to so many of us over the years. And we thank you for Tom and his commitment to this work. And we just pray for him now as he comes to share with us. Pray that something that he says will be taken up and used by you and will result in something special happening for the kingdom. So bless him, we pray, and bless us as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Heather. Excuse me. Well, being members or supporters of Headway, you'll all be familiar with the six alls of Methodism. The sixth all was introduced to Irish Methodism at the conference last year. That was the heading of our lay ministry strategy, and it was entitled All Are Called to Ministry. The fifth all, I found out, was first mentioned in 1909 by a man called George Ayres, who said, "All are called to witness to their salvation." And as a member of the lay witness movement, I would certainly support that, as would all, I'm sure, all of you. Lay witness started, as Heather said, over 40 years ago, 1974, when John Turner brought over to Ireland a group of American lay witnesses. They came the following year, and it very quickly was realised that this was a movement that God could use in Irish Methodism. And it was decided to create our own Irish expression of lay witness. And Wilson Doran, Belfast bank manager, was the unanimous vote to become the leader of that organisation. And since then, as Heather has said, it's run by a steering group of five people. We're outside the normal structures, the formal structures of Irish Methodism, but we're fully accepted by it, like Caswellan Holiday Week and the road or the walk to Emmaus. Over those 40 plus years, we've had 150 missions. But like most events in life, things go in circles. And when two of our steering group decided to step down, we wondered, was the time of lay witness coming to an end? Was God telling us, no, this season has passed? So we took time out to listen to God and to pray. And very forcefully, we got the message back, no, keep going. Cast your nets once more. And we did, and we augmented the steering group. The two members that left, we replaced them, and we added a fifth. And our steering group now comes from the whole length of Ireland, from Newton Abbey, Belfast, Dublin, and as far south as Dunmanway. We have Shirley Alexander, Phil Clark, Laura Griffith, Bruce Mullen, who replaced Heather, and myself. We haven't managed actually to get a group photograph of the five leaders in the steering group, but if you go to our website, you'll find all the information you need about lay witness. laywitnessireland.org. Since that November date in 2014, we've had 8 further missions. How does a lay witness start? It comes by an invitation from members of a church council to have a discussion with 2 members of the steering group. And we tell the church council, this is a joint venture in faith between a visiting team of Christians and the leaders of the whole church, home church. The 2 parties agreed to pray, to plan, and to prepare for the weekend in the belief that God, the Holy Spirit, will use their efforts as a channel for his divine ministry. And during that discussion, we asked 3 questions. What's the church's reason for having a weekend? How does it fit in with their overall vision? And what's their vision for the weeks, months after the weekend? If a church council catches the vision, then we believe that all the practical details will fall into place. We usually like at least 6 months between the date of the agreement of a mission and the mission itself. All the preparation, of course, is based on prayer. This was what one team member wrote whenever they arrived at the church on a Friday evening. It was clear from the start that the congregation had put a huge amount of thought into planning the weekend, with each team member being assigned a prayer partner. The church had been praying for the team for months in advance. Publicity was printed and made into folders for all the events taking place, preparing the way for what God had in store for all. The weekend normally consists of fellowship meals, praise and testimony, and small home coffee discussions. Now, I say small. I can remember on one occasion we had the 2 team members and only the host and hostess. And yet it turned out that that was meant to be. In one of the recent weekends this year, I think they had 35 in one home for a coffee morning. So we don't know what's going to happen. The Sunday services are also part of the programme, the Sunday morning service, and the most special service of all is the Sunday evening, after the team have gone, when the local congregation get up and share what the weekend has done for them. It's a journey into the unknown, because no one really knows how the Spirit will take and use the words spoken by the team members. In all our congregations, there are people who may not be easily reached by sermons, but who can be touched in the depths of their being by hearing a personal story told in sincerity and honesty, particularly one which resonates with their own experience. The main thrust of the weekend has proved to be the renewal of present members, who in turn are energised to serve the church and reach out into the community. That's the main thrust, but also quite often accompanied by first-time commitments. The Bible verse normally associated with lay witness is Acts 1:8. You can see from the back here. You shall be my witnesses. But what happens during a weekend is better expressed by 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. It's a lovely word, fellowship. Sharing things in common, having serious conversations on things that matter, and having those congregational meals is a great way to have fellowship. And in the middle of that fellowship, the Holy Spirit is working. So what happens as a result of a weekend? Here are some comments by congregational members. I think that the weekend evolved from a function which one attended to an event which one experienced. This comment was written by the minister. One elderly Presbyterian who attended with his wife each night, and then he writes in brackets, I was gobsmacked that they came 2 nights, never mind sharing on the Sunday evening celebration. He likened the experience to having to jumpstart an old car battery by attaching it to a younger and live one. At the first meal, some of our friends, including the minister of our neighbouring Church of Ireland congregation, helped us by washing up after the meal. One woman in their group, who had recently started coming to the church, was so impressed by this act of Christian love that she went home and committed her life to Christ. And I love this one. A 90-year-old came to the front on a Sunday morning wanting to give it all to Jesus. One lady had received prayer in the morning and was now confessing to allowing her mind to be poisoned. She said that when the team were affirming the church on Sunday morning as being a loving church, she wanted to yell that it was anything but loving. Later on in the service, God began to speak to her and showed her that it was not that the church had stopped loving her, but that she had stopped loving the people of the church. And she asked the church to forgive her. On Sunday evening, we continued as people shared their personal experience of what the Lord had done for them over the weekend. There was a great openness and willingness to share, so much so that we did not want to leave the church and go home. People committed their lives and were overjoyed when one of our members received Christ into her life as her personal Saviour. Praise God. The words revived, refreshed, and recharged were used by many, which had been what we had been hoping and praying for. And this is a comment about a team from a congregational member. They came with their personal stories, honest and sincere, holding nothing back. Before long, they were our friends, sharing the painful with the good, but above all, testifying to the amazing love, power, and grace of God. There was no pretense. Their lives were similar to our own, and we were able to relate easily. God doesn't spare us trials and pain, but we heard firsthand from those lovely spirit-filled messengers that our God, who loves us beyond reason, works in the storms and brings peace and joy through his close presence. It was personal and at times very moving. Some testimonies were very specific and yet so exactly matched the circumstances of someone present that it was just awesome. Those of you who have the privilege of belonging to a house group or a small fellowship band know what a blessing that is. That's what it's like being on a team for a lay witness weekend. And quite often, the team have never been together before until the weekend is planned and they come. And this is what one team member wrote, and with this I'll finish. What did I learn through the experience? I learned the personal testimony is powerful. And if we know the Lord, we all have a story to tell others. I learned that it's okay to be nervous. We all were. But with the love, prayers, and encouragement of the team, it was possible to overcome the fear of speaking in public. It's also okay to be emotional. Often we were recounting the Lord's goodness in times of trial and choked up at some point in our story. However, as a team, we also had much fun and laughter during the weekend. Most importantly, I learned that my part is simply to tell what Jesus has done for me. Everything else is the Holy Spirit's responsibility, as only he can speak into people's hearts. What a liberating lesson to learn. Thank you. Happy to talk more to anyone about lay witness, and please pick up a bookmark. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Tom. If I'd realised I was going to be blown up on the big screen, I would have kept on the makeup that RTE makeup artist slapped on me on Sunday. That's just a little joke for the Carrick folks. And our broadcast will be on the 22nd of July, so you can watch RTE on the Sunday morning. Give you a Sunday off that day. It's lovely to hear Tom sharing about lay witness. My late father was involved from the very earliest of days and was on several teams, and my mother and sisters have been on them over the years, even until, well, not my mother recently, but my sisters have. So thank you, Tom. Our chairman said to me, we can't have a headway meeting without a Bible reading, because that's what we stand on. So I had a reading in mind. I hadn't consulted with Roger. I should have asked him, but it would... And then I changed my mind, and I changed my mind just about 1 minute before Tom made this reference. And I thought I'll read a couple of verses from Acts chapter 1. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Lisburn and Carrickfergus and Portadown and to the ends of the earth." That's the NIV / David Clemens translation. It's a great pleasure to welcome Roger Carswell. I've known Roger for about 40 years. I was 3 when I met him, and he was about 30. I've known Roger through United Beach Missions when we first met when I was a teenager. And he, at that stage, was a teacher in Yorkshire. And some years then after that, he began, stepped out in faith to be a full-time itinerant evangelist. And he has preached the gospel to countless numbers of people. And in the last 3 churches that I've been in, Carrick last year, some years before that in Portadown and Edenderry, and then before that again in Dungannon, I invited Roger to come and conduct missions. Some were more fruitful than others. Some were more difficult than others, but all of them knew at least a measure of God's blessing. And as well as the people that were converted during the time, I think one of the most valuable things was the challenge that Roger brought to the Methodist people in those various places to be witnesses themselves. And one of the tools that he has to use, that we can have to use, are some books. So Roger's going to start with a plug on some books. 3 big boxes arrived at my house yesterday. Big, strong Joshua lumbered them all in tonight, and we put them at the front. Roger will give a plug. We're not expecting to take any of these home. I thought there might have been a slightly... I told Roger there would be over 100 tonight, so we're not quite that number, but we're still not expecting to take any books home. So Roger's going to come at this box. We just put all the money in.
Thank you. Well, it's really good to be here. I'll tell you what, I'm going to leave the books, if you don't mind, till the beginning of the question time, and I'll refer to them then, if that's all right. It's really good to be here. I hope you can cope with my Yorkshire accent. Can you understand me? Good. So you realise I've just insulted you all. You heard that, did you? No, you didn't. Oh, well, you don't understand. No, I'm only joking. It's really good to be here. I love Northern Ireland. It's been a great privilege to be here. I think every year since 1972, when I did a mission, first of all, in the Picky Pool area of Bangor, in those blue seats, and I have very happy memories of being there and then coming back year after year. And it's nice to see some Carrick folk and some Portadown people, and I'm sure others that I don't yet know. But it's great to be here. Let me just introduce myself briefly, then we're going to read the scriptures, then we're going to think about evangelism and how we can be involved. I am a Yorkshireman through and through. They say there are 3 types of people in the world: those who are born in Yorkshire, those who wish they were born in Yorkshire, and those who have no ambition whatsoever. Well, I was born in Yorkshire. Though my mother actually was from the Middle East, she was an Armenian. Now, that is not a theological position. That's a little country a bit north of Turkey. Some of you will know that in 1915 there was a genocide against the Armenians, and her parents fled. So my mother, amazingly, was born one in a refugee camp in Aleppo, which of course is now in Syria, but it wasn't in those days. And then eventually they all moved further south to the Lebanon, and she grew up there. In a Christian family, her father was an evangelist, but my father was a Yorkshireman who was sent out in the Second World War to the Lebanon. I think the intention was to fight, but I think he spent his time flirting and met my mum, and I arrived on the scene in Yorkshire some years later. I was converted when I was 15, actually on holiday in the Lebanon. I was brought up in a little Methodist, we would say chapel, but I know chapel means something else over here, where there were about 12 of us. There was my brother and me, we were the youngest two, and then my parents, who were the next youngest two, and we were one third of the congregation, this little Methodist church. But I drifted when I was about the age of 12 or 13, something like that. But I was always interested. I wanted to know. I used to go around to different churches, etc. And when I was 15, I went on holiday to the Lebanon. I'd been before, but this time by myself, and I was staying with my folks, and it was actually through personal work that I was won to Christ. I was very taken by these Christian people who were very fervent in sharing the gospel and certainly lived out the Christian life, and I began to think, now what is a Christian? Am I a Christian? And then one of my uncles offered to play tennis with me. Bless him. He was far too old to play tennis. He must have been 40. And I think he played with his tennis racket and his Zimmer frame and the tennis ball. And I think I thrashed him at tennis. But he was actually building a bridge to get alongside me. And afterwards, he began to talk to me about the Lord. We sat on a log in a little clearing in the woods of the mountains of the Lebanon. And there, showing me various verses from the book of Romans, he explained to me the gospel. What struck me was the message of the cross, that God took the sin of the world and my sin and laid it on Jesus, who paid for it. I had never understood that before. And I simply, as a teenager, thought, if he loved me enough to die for me, I should trust him. So that very day, I prayed and asked Christ to become my Lord and Savior. And it was the hinge which changed the whole direction of my life. As David mentioned, I worked as a school teacher for 11 years, and They were very different days then, weren't they, in teaching? I'm looking for, is it Helen? Helen. And when I was teaching, we used to have corporal punishment. And so every teacher had either a slipper or a cane or... anyway, we'll leave that. In fact, the headmaster's nickname was Instant Whip. And if any boy went to him, he would cane them first and then he'd say, "Now, boy, why did you come here?" And he really wanted to know. And anyway, I taught for 8 years in a school like this. I think those boys taught me more than I ever taught them. Then I was in a mixed comprehensive school for 13 to 18-year-olds, but I'd been taken under the wing of the professor of medicine at Leeds University, Werner Wright, who was the founder of United Beach Missions, but he was also the leader of the Young Life campaign in Leeds at that time. And really, he was a wonderful blessing to me. He nurtured me. He had 9 of his own children, but nevertheless, he spent time with me, and I owe a huge debt to him. Now, when I was 17, I came across a book, the biography of D.L. Moody. It was in those days called Moody Without Sankey. And it's quite interesting because I read it. I was enjoying biographies already at that stage, and I still love biography. Moody I loved because he had a big heart and was very effective, especially in reaching men with the gospel. But he never let a day go by without speaking to somebody about Jesus. I was 17, and I thought, do you know, under God, I would like to do the same. I'd read it, and the next day, I'd actually gone to a little cafe in Leeds, and I'd had cheese on toast. I just love cheese on toast. I'm going to have on my gravestone, he wouldn't be here yet if it wasn't for cheese on toast. But I think it's worth it, isn't it? It's a price worth paying his death for an extra cheese on toast. Anyway, I'd had cheese on toast, and a man sat opposite me and said, "Look, it's crowded. Do you mind if I sit here?" It happened that he was the owner of a huge department store in Leeds, and I began to talk to him about the Lord. He was Jewish, but I shared my faith, and I gave him a little booklet, and he said, "Oh, let me pay for your dinner." And I said, "Oh, that's very kind of you, thinking I wish I'd had steak and chips now." But anyway, But it struck me that how interesting. Here's this man who's, you know, probably three times my age, maybe more, Jewish, successful, and yet he's willing to talk to me about the Lord. The next day I spoke just on a park bench to a barrister. When I say a barrister, he was homeless, but he was a barrister. And he had a bottle of vodka with him. And he said to me, young man, don't ever touch this. I've lost my job, my wife, my children, my house, my job, all through this. Don't ever touch it. And I remember talking to him about the Lord Jesus. And somebody else the next day, I've forgotten who, but that was then I said, I thought, 3 days, it's not quite D.L. Moody, but with the Lord's help, I'd like to try and go into each day and look for opportunities to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus. Now, I have to say, all these years later, I have missed some days, but not many. This has been a wonderful blessing to me to go out into the day with eyes open, looking for somebody with whom I can just chat a little bit about the gospel. Today, the lady sitting next to me on the plane coming over from Leeds Bradford. Tomorrow, who knows? And etc. So it's with this view of evangelism and the real joy of evangelism. I think sometimes preachers are a little bit worried about mentioning evangelism. They fear they're going to send the congregation on a guilt trip. I don't think there's any sense of, oh, we must talk out of guilt. I think we have the most wonderful message in the world. And what a privilege to redeem every day and talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to be on that theme, but I was going to read the scripture anyway, David, and it's a slightly longer passage, but it's a great one. And I'm reading it from the NIV, only because this is a slightly smaller Bible than I normally have. Let me move this and hold the Bible up a bit. That's it. I normally read from the New King James, so if I revert into New King James as I'm reading, you'll have to excuse me. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, and I'm going to go through to 2:2, this great, great passage, where Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Somebody once said to me, Roger, that's your job security, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And amen. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence of human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. Lord, we just pray as we come to your word now that you would speak to our hearts, thrill us with a new love for the gospel and a new desire to go and boldly make known Christ crucified and risen. For we ask in his name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians, it's a great book. I suppose the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul's sort of evangelistic booklet, his Journey into Life or Two Ways to Live or whatever you use. But the book of Corinthians is really explaining, well, the technical word would be his homiletic. What is going on in his mind when he preaches? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 really is an explanation of what it is that motivates Paul to say what he does. And what's it all about? Well, he says, my preaching is all about Jesus and him crucified. I'd just like to stop there for a moment because this is incredibly important in a day and age when we're intimidated into silence about the gospel, especially those who work in public service, national health, education, civil service, social services. You mustn't speak, they're told. And there's a spin-off on all of this because those of us who are involved in church work, Christian work, etc., we sort of think, oh, we've got to be very careful about what we do say. You know, we've got to be politically correct. We don't want to hurt people. This pressure is immense. So a little while ago, a very, very well-known evangelist was speaking at the Leeds University Carol Service. I couldn't go, unfortunately, but a friend of mine went, and I said, oh, I'd love to hear what you think of him. I've never heard him preach, but you hear a lot about him. When he came back, I said to him, well, how did you get on? He said, well, there were about 1,000 students there. And I said, and what was the sermon like? He said, Roger, the speaker, he is a great communicator. No gospel, but he's a great communicator. And you know, I think that could be said of many quote-unquote evangelistic sermons. There's a sort of fear to speak about some of the basics, the fact that we've offended God, the fact that we need to repent, the fact that Christ has died and borne our sin in his own body, that he's been buried, he's risen from the dead, that we need to receive forgiveness of sins. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, when Luke is sort of summarizing the Great Commission, Luke uniquely explains what it is we're to be going into all the world and proclaiming. And if you look at verses 44 to 46, Jesus says, go and tell your neighbors, Jerusalem, and the nations, four things. He says, tell them about my suffering, about my resurrection, about repentance and forgiveness. He actually says, these are the things that the Old Testament was saying about me. Now go and tell these four things. And I honestly don't know that we're really sharing the gospel one-to-one or one from a platform to a crowd unless we're going over those basic truths. We're not trying to, as it were, just Christianize people, but we want to evangelize. We want to share with them the good news. Now, the cross is the backcloth to all of the Bible. All of the Bible is about the gospel. And the gospel is all about the Lord Jesus. All of Scripture is about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus. Do you know the name Alec Mattia? Do you know his name? He was probably the world's greatest authority on the book of Isaiah. He was a principal of an Anglican college, then he became a vicar, etc. And in his later years, he was living in the north of England, and a number of us used to regularly go across and do Bible study with him. And what a rich, rich time we had. But I'll never forget how he began the very first talk. And he said, this is how I used to begin when I was teaching students. I would tell them, he said, to turn to the blank page between Malachi and Matthew. And he said, come on, all turn to it. And then he said to us, now, this is what I'd say to the students, and I'm saying to you as well. Tear it out. It should not be there, he said. It is all one book. Well, it's a great truth to get across, and it was a very memorable way to get it across. Now, here we are, Christians. We've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we have the responsibility, yes, but we have the joy of going out to our neighbors and the nations and sharing the gospel. Now, here's Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he's really encouraging them about this. Now, I want to draw four truths, but I want to do it not just in a sermonic way, if you don't mind. I want to sort of go off onto some practicalities and come back to, as it were, the sermon. And then in the questions, I hope you'll ask more about the practicalities. I think the first thing Paul is saying about the gospel is that there is an inherent weakness in the message of the cross. So this sends us to God for his blessing. You see, our message is hardly macho. It is not going to be the front page of the Belfast Telegraph or the Daily Mail or Telegraph or Mirror or whatever you get, because it's not particularly an appealing message. We're speaking about the Lord of all glory who came into our world, was laid in a manger, no room in the inn, and eventually accomplishes his greatest work by dying and dying the death of crucifixion and being buried. It doesn't seem as though this is some great, strong message that's going to grab people. So we need to go to God for his blessing and say, Lord, this is our message. It's the gospel that you've given us. We want to share it with our neighbours, our children, our grandchildren, our colleagues, with the town, the city, etc. But Lord, it hardly seems appealing. And in Northern Ireland, for so many, it just seems so familiar. So we go to God for his blessing. Now, just on the weakness of the message, I don't know whether any of you were at the Keswick Convention in the year 2000 when John Stott spoke on 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4. I wasn't, but I've read his sermons on that passage. When he came to this particular passage, he had a brilliant outline, the sort of outline you think, oh, if I just came up with one outline in my life like that, I'd think it arrived, but they poured out of John Stott. But he spoke about the weakness of the evangel, the message, the gospel. It's a stumbling block to some. It's foolishness to others. The weakness of the evangel. Then he spoke about the weakness of the evangelized. Not many mighty, not many noble, etc. And then he spoke about the weakness of the evangelist, who comes with fear and trembling and no eloquence, etc. It's a great outline, and it's exactly that. Now, our focus is on the hidden work of Christ, that God laid on Jesus the sin of the world. And he paid for our sin. Our sin laid on him so that when we trust him, his righteousness might be laid on us. This great exchange, sin on him, righteousness clothing us. Now that's our message. Can God use that? Because it appears weak, we pray and we come to God for his blessing. And we say, Lord, all I have to share are these simple truths. But would you take them? Would you use them? Would you do something mighty through these? And who knows what God might do? I'm a great believer in tracts, and I'm going to talk about tracts and their usefulness in a few moments. Last week, I have tracts and I have a little coupon on the back so that people can send them back for more information or a DVD or a booklet, etc. Last week I received 3 coupons back. The week before, 6 coupons coming up. Now, what is a tract? It's just something simple. It's, you know, a few coppers and a little message. But God can use it. There's a wonderful example of this, of how God works, tucked away in the Old Testament, in a very familiar passage to you, I'm sure. Ezekiel, this sort of maverick prophet. I love Ezekiel because he comes across as a little quirky, doesn't he? Slightly eccentric. I don't know why I like eccentric people. That's why David and I get on so well. Here's Ezekiel, called to be a prophet, and God takes him into all sorts of situations. And you'll remember, he took him to a valley of dry bones. Do you remember this? And before him and beside him and behind him was this valley of dry bones. And then God speaks to Ezekiel, son of man, Ezekiel. Can these dry bones live? Now, if Almighty God asked you that, what would you say? You'd say yes. But they're dead and dry and decaying. But you wouldn't say no, would you, to Almighty God? You know, he could do anything. Well, Ezekiel was very shrewd. He said, Lord, you know. It's a good answer. I've no idea, Lord, but you know. Then God said, Ezekiel, son of man, speak to the bones. Now, if you don't know that what that feels like, do talk to one of the Methodist ministers here and say, what does it feel like to speak to dead, dry, decaying bones? Because they do it most Sundays. They feel as though they are, anyway. So Ezekiel begins preaching. And as he preaches, there's a movement, there's a rattling, and bone starts to come together with bone. And what is it? The foot bone joins to the ankle bone to the leg bone, etc. And eventually, he's surrounded by an army of skeletons. So he just keeps preaching, and then these skeletons become covered with tendons and muscles and skin. And then God says, Ezekiel, speak to the wind, the breath, the spirit. And that's what he does. And the wind, the breath, the spirit comes and transforms that army of corpses into a mighty living army. Now, this is how I understand the teaching. I know it's about the nation of Israel and it goes on, but there's a principle here. The word of God, which Ezekiel was preaching, plus the spirit of God equals new life or new birth. The word of God plus the spirit of God equals new birth. So, yes, I had a little chat with the lady sitting next to me, and she wasn't that interested, to be honest. But nevertheless, I also left a little tract in the magazine that's in the pocket in front of me on the plane, because who knows, somebody might just pick that up. And I didn't just leave it there, but Lord, would you please use that tract and that little conversation? The word of God shared with, yes, a little conversation and a tract, but then the spirit of God can take hold of that and speak to that lady and take that tract today, tomorrow, who knows, and speak again. So we go out into the world. Yes, we have a weak message, but we're looking to God for his blessing. So every day I pray, Lord, just lead me to somebody with whom I can chat. And Lord, would you open up opportunities, doors of opportunity. We ask God to take hold of the tiny little seed of the gospel that we have, that we seek to implant in people's hearts. Last year, I haven't got a motto this year really, but last year my motto was, a sower went forth to sow. And today, tomorrow, is an opportunity for us to sow gospel seed. Can I just ask here, I wonder if your neighbours, now some of you probably got Christian neighbours, but your neighbours who are not Christians, I wonder if they know the gospel. Now, I know that they know you are a Christian. I know that they know that you go to church, but do they know the gospel? Now, perhaps there's a different strategy. Well, there is a different strategy when we're reaching our neighbours or colleagues or friends, etc. We can't perhaps dive in the way that we might with some. But we do pray for that moment to speak when we can explain the gospel. I would feel very embarrassed if somebody came round my neighbourhood and asked my next door neighbours, do you know what it is that Roger believes? And they said, no, no idea. I think I would cringe. But what was the sin in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? What was the sin of the rich man? I think it was that he neglected his neighbour. Do my neighbours, does my street know the gospel? Secondly, so there's an inherent weakness in the message of the cross. That sends us to God for his blessing. But secondly, there is an inherent power in the message of the cross. And this sends us to men and women for their salvation. This is God's message. This is God's powerful message. Do you remember Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. I wonder if I ask you, do you believe that? What you'd say? You see, the gospel is not just a message to be discussed and debated, not a philosophy to be mused upon. It is a power to be unleashed. We share the gospel and God works, and we can go to any situation like that. And I would urge us to be people who say, Lord, I do believe this message. It has saved me. It's brought me new life. One day I'll be with you throughout all eternity, all because of the message of this gospel, because of Jesus. Now, Lord, what about the others round about me? This is the same message that broke down John Newton. or from Northern Ireland, say Billy McCurry, David Hamilton, converted both of them as UVF terrorists in the Mays prison, just totally transformed in a moment by this message. This last weekend, I was preaching in the Yorkshire Dales in a Methodist church and stayed overnight with a couple, farmer and his wife, both retired. And eventually, during the supper time, we started talking about our families. They had four children, three of them Christians, wholeheartedly serving the Lord, and one of them living in Brussels in a homosexual relationship. And I said, oh, wow, I said, that must hurt very much. And they said, it does. And you can imagine that, can't you? Now, it got me thinking. This man is now apparently 40 years of age and has lived like this for many years. Do I believe, do they believe, but I can't say about them, do I believe that God could break into that man's life, who's probably been prayed for the 9 months when he was being expected and the 40-odd years he's lived? Do I believe God could save him? Do you? There is a power in this message that sends us to any. And it's very easy. I don't know most of you. I don't know your situations. But it's very easy to sort of feel we've lost our children or we've lost our grandchildren. And I don't know that they'd... You know, we like to say, oh, they're good people, they're really nice people. But actually, we know they're lost. And in the end, isn't that the thing that matters most? Now, if we really believe that God could save it, could I urge you to start, I don't know, earnestly, in a way you've never before, crying out to the Lord, maybe praying and fasting, Lord, please break through into the life of my daughter, my son, my grandchildren. When you have coffee with some friends, and you're going to just close with a little prayer, well, will you just pray, do you mind for my grandchildren as well? I'm really concerned about them. And maybe it's the time, having earnestly prayed and sought the Lord again, that you write them a letter. And you say how, yes, with love and winsomeness, how concerned you are. There is an offense to our message. I know that. Jay Adams said, a Christian sermon is one that would cause you to be thrown out of a synagogue or a mosque. And of course, with regard to synagogues, that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. There is, yes, there is an offense, but we share this message with grace and love and, well, I love the word winsomeness. I was speaking in at a sports camp for young people about 3-4 years ago. Do I look sporty? I'm not the least. I couldn't care less about Liverpool. I didn't even know they were having a game of tennis tonight. So I've no idea about these things. I'm not into sport. I always think if you get to the stage in life where you enjoy golf, book a one-way ticket to a euthanasia clinic in Amsterdam because life has passed you by. If knocking a little ball around a green excites you, oh dear. Anyway, there we are. We'll leave that for the minute. So I'm not exactly sporty, but I was at this sports camp and there were about 250 teenagers in South Wales and I did a series of talks on the person of Jesus. But on Wednesday night, guy came and said, oh, there's somebody crying, Roger. Can you come and have a word? He wants to talk with you. And I said, of course. And I went across and I said to the young 15-year-old boy, lovely boy, I said, oh, what's the matter? I said, what's your name? And he said, Jonah. And I said, what's the matter, Jonah? This is what he said. Roger, 11 years ago, you buried my dad. And I miss him so much. And I said, oh, are you Jonah? And I use the surname. We'll say Smith. He wasn't Smith. Are you Jonah Smith? And he said, yes. I said, oh, Jonah, I am sorry. I did bury your dad. He was one of the loveliest Christians I ever knew. And he'd be so thrilled that you're here. But I miss him so much, he said, and I don't remember anything about him. I said, well, Jonah, let me tell you about your dad. But the lesson I learned from that was you never know to whom you're speaking. Be kind. You do not know what battles people are fighting. My wife and I, this happened some years ago. It's happened a similar story since, but I love this one from some years ago. My wife and I were in Wakefield, Wakefield is in Yorkshire, but it's not really very pleasant, I'm afraid. I think it slipped over from Lancashire and somehow got into Yorkshire. But anyway, we're in Wakefield, and we were trying to cross a busy road, and there was so much traffic, and we're just waiting and waiting. There was a guy on the other side of the road. I'd say he was in his mid-60s. He was trying to get to where we were, and we were trying to get to where he was. Eventually, he just lost patience, and he stuck out his hand like this, and he just walked, and all the cars screeching to a halt and hooting their horns at him. And he came right next to us, and he just turned. He said, "Cars everywhere. I bet there are cars in the Sahara Desert." So I just turned and said, "I'll tell you where there aren't any cars, sir." And he said, "Where's that?" I said, "There are no cars in heaven. And if you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you could go there." You see, that's what, I don't know where that response came from, but it came. And this is what happened. He just stopped and he said, "I'm just coming from burying my 96-year-old mother. And she was always telling me things like that." And I said, "Just a moment, sir." And sure enough, his mother was a born-again believer, and he had never trusted the Lord. Be kind. You do not know what battles people are fighting. The Leeds, I think he was St. James's Hospital chaplain, who years ago said to me, "Roger, I've had an interesting experience." He said, "I've been visiting such and such a person, a Christian man who's dying, and every day I go to see him. But there's a man in the bed next to him, and after I've been with so-and-so," he said, "I go to this man and I say, 'Is there anything I can do for you?' And every day he said, 'No.' And I've gone back, 'Anything I can do?' 'No.' 'Anything I can do for you?' 'No.' He said, 'Guess what he said the other day? 'Anything I can do for you?' 'No, but I wish there were some things you could undo for me.'" You do not know what battles people are fighting. And they can have a facade, a mask, that sort of gives this austere, hard appearance. You do not know what's going on. And if you love them, you love them, there is power in this message. The people we meet, I know they've got money and they've got ambitions, etc. They seem so content, but the people we meet are carrying sorrows and pains and shame and hurt. Some of them bear intolerable burdens. They have shattered experiences, disappointed hopes. Some of them even terrors of spirit. And we're there to speak to them about Jesus, about good news. I was thinking this morning, but one of the unique features of the gospel is that we have hope for all. If a Muslim towards the end of his or her life begins to feel, "I have done terrible things, I need to get right with God," it's too late, their life has gone. We have a message for everyone, don't we, and anyone. That there is a Lord who loves them, who's died for them and can forgive them and bring them into an eternal relationship with God. We go out with the good news that we have a friend of sinners and we can speak of him. Thirdly, from this passage again, there is an inherent foolishness in the message of the cross. But this sends us to Scripture for our authority. So I'm well aware that there are those who say, "Oh, this is a foolish message," you know. That there is a God even seems foolish to some. And that you can know him and you can be forgiven. But our authority is Scripture. It's good to have in our prayers, "Thanks for the life of Billy Graham." And if you remember, he was the man who said, you know, "The Bible says, the Bible says." I read a book that was written about him in the early 1950s before he was well known. And the book said, in every sermon he quotes 25 Bible verses, never any less. Now, obviously, you know, he matured and perhaps had a different attitude as to the legalism of the number. But you see, our authority is the Scripture. Wherever I go, I always take a Bible with me. You know this, or a little New Testament, which Alec Mattia told me off once. He said, "Roger, you've got a New Testament? That's a sword without a handle." Okay, but anyway. And as much as I can, when I'm speaking to people, I like to point them to the Bible. I might chat and say, you know, we're talking away, and I might say to someone, it's very interesting you say that. Do you know, I love the Bible. Can I just show you something from the Bible? And they may say, oh, I don't believe that. So I realize that, but I do. Can I just show you? And I love them to read the scripture, to see the scripture. There is authority. I'll tell you a story from some years ago. I was in the United States. And you know the Americans are great corruptors of the English language. And I was in this, they called it a vitamin store. You and I would call it a vitamin shop, but they called it a vitamin store. Anyway, I'd gone into this huge vitamin store. They'd got so many vitamins that there were, anyway, we won't go into details about what effect it has on them. And I got talking to the lady behind the counter. Now, I didn't buy any vitamins, but I got talking to her. And we got onto the gospel, you see. And eventually she said this. She said, oh, I don't believe any of that. I'm a pagan. So I said, all right, can I ask you what sort of a pagan are you? To which he said, I'm a tree hugger. So you want to laugh at that stage, don't you? But anyway, I didn't. And I said, all right, why are you a tree hugger? Well, I don't believe all that nonsense that there is in the Bible. I said, what, you know, can I ask specifically what nonsense you think? You know, things like the world being flat. So I said, well, actually, I've read the Bible a number of times now. And, you know, I've never seen anywhere where it says the world is flat. But I have seen where it says the world is a globe. Would you like me to show you? At that moment, she gave the wrong answer because she said, yes. And I thought, oh, I have no idea where it is. I've just read it. You know? Anyway, I turned to Isaiah 40. I don't know whether it is there or not, but the Lord moved it there on that occasion. No, it is. It's about verse 21. And I showed her it. Do you know, her eyes almost popped out. And I realized she was really shocked by it. And then I said, look, could I suggest to you that whoever told you that the Bible says the world is flat has probably said other things about the Bible which are not true? And she said, I can see that. So I then said, if I get you a Bible, would you be willing to read it? And I went to the car and got her a little Gideon New Testament, gave it to her. There is authority in this book. And even if somebody says, oh, I don't believe it, I don't know it, I'm not interested, there is authority. So yesterday I was in Cone in Lancashire, and we asked somebody the way, my wife and myself, we were walking and we got to talking a little bit. And she was an elderly woman, so I just gave her a little card with John 3:16 on. I said, I'd like to just give you this. And if you look at this, it has the answers to all the big questions that we ask. I'd love to, a little tangent, very quickly, David. The four big questions that people ask: does God love the world, really? Yes, for God so loved the world. Is Jesus really God's son? Yes, that he gave his only begotten son. Is there really life after death? Yes, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And is it really just believing that saves? Yes, whoever believes in him. So the four big questions that people ask all on that, in that one verse, it's a great verse. But we go to scripture for our authority. Now, I have views on all sorts of things. Brexit or Remain. I very strongly feel that, well, it doesn't matter actually for the moment, but I have strong feelings on this issue. What about capital punishment? Do I believe in capital? Well, but actually these aren't the big issues that I want to talk about with non-Christians. I want to, well, as D.L. Moody said, the main thing is to keep the main thing. You've all heard that before. I want to talk about Christ, about Jesus. Listen, the greatest act of friendship that I can give to anybody or show to anybody is to introduce them to Jesus. And the greatest act of tyranny is for me to know the gospel and not share it. Because I'm fearful, because I might lose my reputation. I want to make a beeline to the cross. I want to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. I'm going to move on quickly. There's more I could say on this one. There is an inherent foolishness in the message of the cross. And then fourthly, still in this passage, there is an inherent wisdom in the message of the cross. And this sends us to any situation to share the Lord Jesus, to proclaim the gospel. There is nothing in our message of which to be ashamed. There is nothing about the gospel of which to be embarrassed. There is nothing we need hide or disguise or sweep under the carpet. We have the most glorious message in the world. And I just beg us to be intentional. Now, I'd love to talk, there isn't time in this talk, I'd love to talk about what a church can do strategically to be evangelistically orientated. Maybe there might be some questions, but as individuals, what a privilege to get up in the morning and go into the day thinking, I'm going to seek to save, I'm going to seek to sow, I'm going to share the gospel with somebody. And it's amazing how time and again, once in a while, something will just open up. So I use tracks. I have a wallet. Unfortunately, I left it in my raincoat in your house. I mustn't forget that tomorrow morning. But I have a wallet that's with me, and it has about 16 different tracks in it. And I will use them as the key to open the door of conversation, or I'll use it to be the key to close the door of conversation. So last week, I was in London, first 2 days. I was waiting for somebody on London Bridge, just had a few minutes to spare. Well, what do you do with a few minutes? You can sit. But I thought, no, I'll just give out a few tracks. And I don't do it at arm's length. Hey, David, can you just walk your dog along here, please? Do you mind?
Sorry, I've got a cat
poop. Thank you. I'm scared of dogs, so if they've got a dog, I don't witness to them. Okay, so we'll do it now without a dog, okay? That was meant to be a joke, but you're all asleep. Anyway, I'm trying. I've got to do it the other way around. I don't know why, but anyway. Yeah, I know why. Watch what I do. He's walking along. Excuse me, sir. Sorry to trouble you. Now, look, do you see what I've done? I've actually stopped him in his tracks. But I didn't do it by jumping in front of him. I came at an angle. Excuse me, sir. Sorry to trouble you. Yep. Can I just give you a little Christian leaflet to read? It's just the ordinary. Now, I'm trying to understand his look in his eye. Is he interested? Is he antagonized or what? Now, he showed a bit of interest. It's just the ordinary Christian message, how Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm sure you'd agree, you and I qualify. I use that line quite a lot. And I'm trying now to try and get him to enter into the conversation. Have you ever met, I don't know, real Christians who perhaps would want to give you a little Christian leaflet like this?
There's one next door to me is a nutcase.
Oh, dear, right. Does he feel the same about you? All right. And I'll try and get into conversation. Now, personal work like this is hard work until he asks me a question. And his question might be, oh, come on, you don't believe this, do you? And that's what my eardrum hears, but my brain hears, feel free to carry on talking because he wants to talk. And so once I've asked a question, it makes it easier. Thanks. You can have that if you want.
Thank you.
Thank you. And I use tracks as the key to open the door of conversation. And I, you know, if I'm in a supermarket, you're getting your petrol. If there's, it's not your petrol, sorry, I'm thinking of the next story. You're paying your bill. If there's no line, no queue behind, I might just say, can I just give you, I've got a tract actually called Thank You For Your Help, and that's the one I'd use. Can I give you a little leaflet just to say thank you for your help? But it's a Christian leaflet, and we'll just try and talk for a few minutes. It's this intentionality. But I also use it to close the door of conversation. So I'll finish with this little story and then we'll take some questions because I'm sure I've said enough by now. But this happened to me, it's probably about 8 years ago, but it led to an ongoing relationship with this guy. I'd been preaching in Hastings, which is the very southeastern tip of England, and I'd driven back late on Sunday night. It was about 11:30 on Sunday night, and I'd got 8 more miles to go. I was in Leeds, 8 more miles to get home. But the warning sign was on saying I'm running out of fuel. And there's one last garage before home. And I thought, I don't like to buy petrol or buy anything on Sunday, you see. And I thought, I don't want to. But I thought, if I get stuck now, I will regret it. So I decided, okay, I'll go in and get the petrol. So I filled up. I went into the kiosk, and there was the guy behind the counter. What do you call somebody behind a counter in a garage? Sorry? Attendant, thank you. It's lovely to be naive, isn't it? Attendant. I call them tax collectors, but you feel free to. You feel free to call him a cashier. Or anyway, I said to the attendant, I was paying, and I just said to him, are you on duty all night now? And he said, yeah, I'm on a 15-hour shift. I said, oh, wow, I suppose that meant you couldn't go to church tonight. Or today, I said. And to which he said, well, I am a Hindu. I said, oh, it doesn't matter. Hindus are very, very welcome in church. Well, it began a conversation. In fact, I was there till 12:15. I did think, do you know, if I'd talked to him first, I could have filled up on Monday, couldn't I? But anyway, no. I'm not that legalistic, but I think I probably had about 35 Bible studies with that man over the next months. I used to go late at night because I knew he'd be on the late night shift. And I'd say, oh, can I just show you something quickly from the Bible? And maybe, you know, it was only 3, 4, 5, 6 minutes. But over and over again. Then suddenly he wasn't there and I lost contact. Was he converted? He may have been, I'm not sure. But it all began with that sort of bit of a cheeky, you know. Oh, I suppose that meant you couldn't go to church. I could see he wasn't the type who's going to be going to church. But it's just introducing the Lord, introducing church, introducing the Bible. And who knows? You will be offended sometimes. People will hurt. I've had people literally rip up tracts and throw them at, and it hurts. But you should pray for them. I'm not there to, you know, win an argument. I'm there to point them to Jesus. But that man, I closed my conversation by giving him, I don't call it a tract, I say a little Christian leaflet, something like that. Sometimes I say gospel leaflet because I think the word gospel has positive vibes because of black music, really. But anyway, we'll leave it there. David, are you going to take a time of questions? All right. Are you still with me? Do you want to just nudge your neighbour, make sure they're awake? And you, it's, some of you will have to shake them. I think they're really well and truly gone. Just a few things. I've got two tracts I'd like to give you all, if I may. This one is called Who Can Track a Tract? Both these two are for Christians. This is about using tracts. And the other one I've just had reprinted recently, Amy Carmichael's Cry of the Blood. It's a very powerful little thing. I'd love to give you both one of those. But give everyone both of those, please. And I've got a newsletter I'd love to give you. If any of you would like a bundle of tracts, sending free of charge, if you give me your postal address and say how many you think you can use, I'll pop in a pack of those to you in the post. I'd love to do that. Now, I brought a few books. You've got to help me, really, because I've got about 200.